Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 465. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grayslake, Illinois. But today, I'm once again down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Dyer, Indiana, just about 30 miles outside of Chicago. So we're still in Chicagoland, though I am across the border. And I'm here to speak with our guest, the first time on the program, although we've known each other for quite some time, Reverend Marcus Minninger, soon to be doctored in the fall. He's had his dissertation approved, so he's on his way. Marcus Minninger, who's associate professor in New Testament studies here at Mid-America. Welcome, Marcus.
Good to be here. Thanks.
Thanks for joining us. I think we, when did we meet? 07. I think I met your wife, Chandra, before I met you because you might have been doing pulpit supply or something out in New Jersey. Who knows? But through Calvary OPC in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And Marcus and I worked as private security officers.
Those are the glory days. Woo! Good aspect of culture there, right, that we have to engage in as Christians.
On that point, we're going to be speaking about Marcus's article, Eschatology and Protology, Christ and Culture, Marriage as a Biblical Test Case, which was originally delivered. The substance of the article was delivered as a lecture at Mid-America's Alumni Conference in April 2014, but this article has been published in the Mid-America Journal of Theology, Volume 25, back in 2014. You can find it on pages 117 through 140. I'll have a link to that and bibliographic information in the episode description. We're looking forward to a great conversation on Christ and culture today. But before we begin that, I have a couple things to mention. First, Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. You can find us online today at reformedforum.org, and at the donate page, you can join in and contribute to either a one-time gift or a monthly gift or whatever you'd like. Of course, you can find information about what we're up to and get in touch with us, and we do appreciate, of course, all of your prayerful support as well. So we just had a little while ago our Reformed Forum Theology Conference, and we always love meeting people and learning about our listeners and developing friendships. And it's great to know that people out there are benefiting from the resources, and we encourage that you would help us to do even more so that we can reach more and more people, not just in our local areas, but also throughout the world. ReformedForum.org/donate. We thank you for your support of everything you do for us here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Marcus, we've got a lot to talk about today. This is an important subject. We're talking eschatology and protology. This is a very Gaffinian title.
Thank you.
Yeah,
that's intentional.
You should take it as a compliment. Christ and culture, marriage as a biblical test case. This is one of those issues where every year, you know, we're always speaking about Christ and culture, the two and how the two relate. And it can be kind of a contentious issue for people within the church, even within the Reformed Church. But generally speaking, why do you think the subject of culture has been such a difficult subject for the church to address?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think there's a variety of reasons. One of them is just the experiential one where we all start from in our day-to-day lives and in different time periods of the church. There are things that we maybe really want to be involved in this world and its culture, or there may be things that we really feel we should avoid and problems that come up, temptations. And so that experiential question, which of course would be somewhat different for each person and again, different eras of the church's history, different cultures, even today. But below that, I think is also a broader methodological question that the subject of culture has so many other related theological topics that intersect when you have to address it. So many different streams of theology sort of flow into that topic, and it's very difficult to cover all of those well and with nuance and biblical balance. And still each contributing stream, you have to get each of those right in a sense in order to get their intersection together right. You think about chronologically, you're talking about everything from creation to consummation. You think about spatially, you're talking about things on earth and things in heaven, mm-hmm. How those two relate, the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places, Paul describes in Ephesians 1, and yet also our lives here in this world and all the concrete details of it. So that's another challenge. And then various of those contributing streams themselves are challenging. You're talking about the identity and calling and mission of the church on the one hand, a topic that obviously there's in and of itself a lot of difference of opinion or nuance about. You're talking about vocation in a whole wide variety of walks of life. You're talking about common grace in the present creation order. You're talking about the antithesis between belief and unbelief. You're talking about a variety of things in eschatology. What does the future look like? How does the new heavens and the new earth relate to the present world order? So each of those are challenging in their own way. And yet when you talk about culture and the relation of Christ to culture, you have to be very synthetic, bringing so many of those topics together. So I think it's especially challenging in those ways.
It's like a working definition of culture. I mean, that could be a slippery term in and of itself. How would you, what are you thinking when you're speaking specifically here about Christ and culture?
Well, I mean, I don't work with any real sophisticated definition necessarily, yeah. But just essentially, activities of human activities in this world and their products, mm-hmm. right? So the things that we do in our labor in this world, because of our involvement as in the image of God, creation mandate, cultural mandate, we sometimes call it from the original Genesis narratives there, mm-hmm. And so essentially I would just think of it as human activity in this age and its products, the culture itself, our activity, and then the products of culture.
So not only do we find different definitions of culture, but of course, even within the Reformed tradition, there are a range of approaches to how to categorize culture, how to relate the church to culture, what is the role and responsibility of the Christian in the culture, and even like what the eschatology or what the telos or the goal or the future of culture is. What are some general, really broad strokes, but just some general rough ways that people have sought to address the question of how Christ and culture relate?
Well, in the article, I don't really try to give, let's say, a whole taxonomy mm-hmm. of approaches. But what I try to do is to focus on the fact that I think most approaches tend towards one pole or another. Some approaches tend towards an impulse towards separation between Christ and culture, or between the church and broader cultural endeavors. And so separation is kind of features large in a given approach. Another approach might particularly move towards integration or even identification of the Christian cause in general and the cause of culture. And so I think that in between two opposite poles, you have a lot of variety. There's a sort of a continuum or a spectrum. But I think if you looked in the one direction, you would see a kind of almost Gnostic Christianity or a severe asceticism where removal from the world, denial of all involvement in things that are worldly, so to speak, things that are a part of our present culture as much as possible. Culture is almost viewed as a moral negative, right? Something suspect or dangerous. On the one hand, and then on the other hand, you would see something as maybe extreme as a social gospel, something that no real future eschatology at all, no hope in an actual return of Christ if it's a extreme case, and some kind of new world order, but rather the improvement of this world order and life conditions in it is the entirety of the Christian purpose and message. So you those would maybe be two extremes, and then in between there, you're going to see a lot of different subspecies or mm-hmm. you know, varieties.
One thing you do so well here at the beginning is speaking about how it can be difficult to make any headway in our consideration of Christ and culture, and that's why you present marriage as a biblical test case so that we have a concrete example that we can use to consider how these two ought to relate, not just in abstract terms, but here very specific way with specific lessons in the Bible about what marriage is and how we ought to think about it. Why does marriage specifically serve as a good test case? How is this such a fruitful opportunity for us to consider?
Well, I mean, when we step back and we bring a question to Scripture, we have to then ask ourselves, in what way does Scripture answer this? Or maybe even, does Scripture answer my question at all? But when you begin to survey the biblical data at our disposal, there's a wide variety of things that apply to questions of Christ and culture. But the specificity of the question, how, you know, this and the question of how my Christian faith relates to my job or my broad cultural endeavors, whether it's my job or my hobbies or whatever, involves me in so many different details. And of course, it depends somewhat on my job. And I don't find a chapter in the Bible that talks about, you know, Christ and plumbing or Christ and mathematics or whatever it is that kind of sets that topic as its agenda and then goes at it, right?
And like a handbook, so it, you know,
a look handbook up in the for Christian index. Life, right? Yeah. Right? Yeah. Where's the chapter on that? and we recognize that part of the reason for that is the general design of Scripture. The general design of Scripture is not as a handbook for Christian living or a systematic theology per se, where it just proceeds topically. Scripture as a whole is designed redemptive historically to talk about the broad corporate public work of God for his people throughout all ages. And that's what so much of Scripture deals with. And yet, when you come to the question of Christ and culture, it would be helpful to have an example or two of how this plays out. How do all those broad things, how does the great work of God in history, its past, its present, its future, percolate down into and affect the details of my life, culturally speaking? And again, there's a variety of things that could be applied from Scripture to that topic. But I think marriage makes a particularly good test case because of how often the Bible speaks of it, in particular in this case, because the Bible speaks of it already in the Garden of Eden before the fall, and it even speaks of it with regard to what will be after Christ returns in the world to come. And, of course, it speaks to it at many points in between as well. Mm-hmm. Marriage is also a topic that the Bible frequently uses to also help it talk about the reality of our redemption in Christ, both now and into the future. So there's an intersection in the way that the topic is used between all these things. The practice of marriage from protology, first things, beginning things before the fall, all the way through consummation, Christ's return, how does it or does it not pertain all along the way, and then also the interface between that particular cultural institution, the practice of it on the one hand, and redemption and redemptive realities on the other.
Mm. The initial heading in your article here is framing the subject, two impulses and two extremes. And there are different ways that we can go in relating Christ and culture. Even if we were to consider marriage, there's still different impulses that people have and extremes. What are those impulses that you present early on?
Well, this is very just heuristic. I mean, it's kind of me thinking out loud in a sense. I'm not there's not anything.
This isn't infallible.
Yeah, no, it's not that. I mean, that
I think it's helpful,
but I think just as a general heuristic device, I guess it seems to me that oftentimes in various positions, even positions with which I might disagree, I still find something of what they're after, their basic inclination or impulse to be admirable or true, at least to some extent. And I think mm-hmm. that when it comes to culture, people often intuitively recognize two things, and I say intuitively, of course, through the work of the Spirit, but Christians often, when they become Christians and because they're Christians, recognize two things. One is that everything that I have and everything that I do and everything that I am is impacted by and changed by Christ because of the nature of his work for me. It's a totalizing work. I was dead mm-hmm. in my trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, and now I've been made alive in Christ. I was a slave to sin, in bondage and to corruption, and now I've been bought out from under that slavery and redeemed.
Yeah.
And because it's such a radical work that changes my life, I understand that I owe that whole life to Christ and that nothing is the same for me now that I belong to him. And so I think there's a totalizing impulse there, you might call it, that to understand that the totality of my life belongs to Christ, that nothing is the same, that everything I do, I necessarily do for him. And I think that that is, generally speaking, an impulse that any true Christian experiences. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. The other impulse is to say that because I've been redeemed by Christ, and that same exact work of redemption that makes everything I have and everything I do his and for him, that same work also makes me understand that my life is in Christ, my ultimate future destiny, my identity, my meaning. And so anything else in the world that I have to give up is very worth it, you could say, or that nothing substantive about my future destiny, my inheritance in him, the goodness of what he provides for me is at risk, depending on how well things go in politics or in culture in general or in weather patterns, and there's great destruction and yeah. all the chaos of life and of the universe. My life, Colossians teaches us, is hidden with Christ in God. Mm-hmm. And so the rise and fall, the ebb and flow of historical change or the appearance of persecution and everything that I've worked for in my business or everything I've tried to do to change a certain community is wiped out. That's always, of course, sad in and of itself, but it's not of ultimate consequence. So I could give anything up for Christ and it not change the very security of those basic things that he himself has secured for me. So just to put it more succinctly, on the one hand, Christ changes everything for me. And nothing is separated from that new identity I have in Christ. On the other hand, I can part with everything mm-hmm. in this life, if that be his will, without any substantive or ultimate loss.
So we have some really great and ingrained redemptive historical concerns here. We've spoken about the Christian's future hope, and we look forward to eschatological consummation and fulfillment, which will come, of course, when our Savior Christ returns in the clouds and will be raised imperishable, and he'll usher in the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. But to back up redemptive historically, you also bring into consideration protology. So we have eschatology and protology here. Now, many of our listeners, of course, are going to be well familiar with Voss and especially also with Gaffin and our considerations of protology. But for the sake of our current discussion and perhaps some listeners who aren't as familiar, how would you define protology? What's a working understanding here, at least within your article?
Well, I mean, protology generally just deals with first things, right. Eschatology with last things. For the purposes of this article, I mean, there are many things that could fall under that. Mm-hmm. For the purposes of this particular article, I'm especially just dealing with the original creation state prior to the fall. So you could go on and talk about things that even precede creation, election in Christ before the creation of the world. Those are things involved in protology in a somewhat different sense. But mm-hmm. here we're just basically talking about the original state of things prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in particular.
Yeah, and so Adam and Eve were created. Adam was created. Eve was created out of man as a suitable helpmate, helper for him. Both of them are the image of God. We've been speaking about this quite a bit recently on Reformed Forum with the conference and all that came up with the image of God subject. So there is a purpose and a position for marriage in protology. The question is, what about eschatology? And some of those issues are quite instructive for us, and we could bring into the mix in between typology as well. A lot of this comes up when we start to consider more closely Ephesians 5:22 and through 33. What are the implications here, or what are some lessons that we can take from Paul's lesson on marriage? What are some general thoughts on this passage, and why do you find it so useful?
Yeah, well, I mean, the passage is useful to me because it brings together very clearly Christ, the redemption that we have in Christ, our union with Christ, all of those redemptive realities. On the one hand, you could say realities that are of an eschatological nature. Mm-hmm. The consummation of all of God's purposes in history are realized in and through Christ and our redemption in him, our union with him. So that's all eschatology, but it brings that together all the way back to Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden and protology. And so you see the two of these intersect, eschatology and protology, but you see them intersect around a specific aspect of human culture, which is in this case marriage and how to practice marriage. What I try to do from this passage in particular is to show that in Paul's viewpoint, marriage is not negative. It's also not neutral, as if it's some general thing that exists apart from Christ. You could say in that sense, it's not a mere common aspect of life that can be engaged in the exact same way, and rightly so, by believers and unbelievers. Rather, marriage is inherently Christ-centered, and I think that's what you especially see in this passage. Paul's constant point of reference as he describes marriage and how wives and how husbands should conduct themselves in marriage is Christ. All throughout, it's just a pervasive thing from verse 22 on. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The reason, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this constant reference, the way that wives ought to conduct themselves in marriage, the rationale related directly to Christ and his redemptive work. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then a somewhat extensive description of that self-giving love by Christ, which then returns back to how husbands should act. And so there's a constant Christological pattern or shaping in Paul's description of both husbands and wives and really what marriage itself is and what it's intended to be. And so there's clearly a close relationship between our redemption in Christ and how we ought to practice this, be a part of this particular cultural institution. But what goes beyond that in this particular case, I mean, there are many passages of Scripture that relate in one way or another Christ to marriage or use marriage as a metaphor about redemption. But this passage is distinctive for how it not only relates marriage to Christ in some maybe more general way, but how it anchors the entirety of that in Genesis 2:24, the situation of Adam and Eve in the garden from the beginning. And it's sort of an interesting way that Paul proceeds here. He starts seeking to address husbands and wives and what they should do. So that's an aspect of our lives in this age. In that sense, you could say it's an aspect of culture. He describes what that aspect of culture should look like on the basis of our redemption in Christ. And then he grounds what he says about our redemption in Christ in Genesis 2:24. And that's what's really in some ways striking and maybe in to us a bit surprising. It's specifically not so much the marriage side of things, but the Christ and the church side of things that Paul really focuses on when he gets to citing Genesis 2:24. So in verse 30 of Ephesians 5, he's reflecting on how we are members of his body, meaning Christ's body. That's the church-Christ relationship. And when that comes up there in verse 30, he then moves to the Genesis 2 citation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then his direct application or conclusion from that, he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so what he draws out of the passage of Genesis 2 about Adam and Eve, about how they were that first marriage there, what he draws out of that passage is, again, specifically about Christ and the church. Paul, of course, understands that Genesis 2 relates to marriage in general, But his accent point in this passage is actually how Genesis 2 itself speaks indirectly, but very truly and already in its original context, foreshadowing, if you will, looking ahead to that future thing, which would be the union of Christ and the church.
So how would this resemble typology? Is it typology? Would you distinguish it in terms of this foreshadowing? It's more than that. It's not just a thematic thing that we look at or some symbolism, but there is a great mystery here, an organic relationship between the way that God has designed marriage and his purpose for creating it as such, so that we would learn and have greater insight into the relationship between Christ and his church. How would you, quantify, but how would you characterize that?
Yeah, I mean, I think it is a lot like typology. I think if I were to give one phrase for the overall view of culture that I try to describe here, I would say that it's a typological view of culture. Yeah. Because typology involves two things typically. One is that the original reality, whatever it is that we're speaking about, in this case we're speaking about marriage, or you could say the typology involved in Old Testament sacrifices or the Old Testament tabernacle. Typology can apply to a lot of things. But in any case, you have some original reality that you're talking about, the type, and it is important and worthwhile, valuable, a good, gracious gift of God in and of itself, right? It's not a mere metaphor or symbolism in that sense. It's richer than that. It has great value in its own original context, but it is also something more than that, something richer than that, because in addition to having value for God's people and being important and good in its own original context, it also points ahead to something future and greater beyond itself. And so in this case, what Paul is very clearly doing is he's saying there are two unions that relate to one another in a kind of typological way. The first is the visible physical, fleshly union between Adam and Eve in the garden, the very first marriage, right? Which is exactly what the Genesis 2:24 is talking about. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's a physical union. It's a sexual union. It is kind of the nub of the matter. Is both a good and gracious gift from God in and of itself, marriage, a blessing to Adam and Eve, so Adam's no longer alone and so forth. But it also prefigures, points forward to a second union, the spiritual, capital S, union between Christ and his bride, the church. So the visible, physical, sexual union of marriage, and of course with it the whole of the marriage relationship, points forward ahead to a different relationship, a different union, a head-body union between Christ and the church that's brought about by the Holy Spirit as we're united to Christ through that Spirit. So that is a kind of typology. The older original context and the protological reality of marriage, also from the very beginning Paul's teaching us here, both is significant in and of itself as a blessing to Adam and Eve, but also points forward to an eschatological reality of Jesus Christ being united to his bride, the church. And so there's this rich intersection between what was from the very beginning in marriage and continues to be true in marriage on the one hand, and what would come, but now, of course, has come in large measure in Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit.
Sometimes on Reformed Forum, we speak about protology, typology, and eschatology. We divide those eras of covenant history. And we also speak about the sons of God in each era, the protological son being Adam, the typological son being the nation of Israel, Exodus 4:13, I believe, or 23. It's in that ballpark. And the eschatological son being the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And in that consideration, we're speaking of typology, more specifically, as a redemptive historical era, but a covenant historical era, one among three. But to go to another consideration, a related one, but maybe not the same, we also speak of typology in terms of the way that you've spoken, Marcus, where we're speaking about typos, the Greek word, and we're speaking of how former things can relate to latter things, and not just because we associate them in our own mind, but because this is the way God has created, and this is the way that he has ordained it. Types are not arbitrary because they've been designed and given by God. Now, to bring these two together, though, we can speak about how marriage is given in protology, so before the fall into sin, and as a matter of first things to point toward the relationship between Christ and his church. But if we were to bring in the other consideration of covenant historical eras, typology and Christ himself as God-man is a function of, or at least the, how do I put this? It's a redemptive concern. So Jesus Christ, as eternal Son of God, took to himself human flesh in order to redeem us. Now, I know that in the history of the Christian tradition, there have been other people who have different views. The Scotist view, for example, Duns Scotus would have the view that Christ, or that the Son would become incarnate even if Adam never fell into sin. For various metaphysical reasons, he would need to assume a human nature to accomplish some sort of communion bond. Other people take after him. Aquinas, I believe, has a similar, somewhat of a view of that. Certainly figures like Karl Rahner do as well. So my question, this is a very belabored point, but can we properly speak of Christ then in protology, which is before the fall, and therefore before the need of a redeemer? So would it be better in your mind, or perhaps more precise, to speak of like a huiocentric theology rather than a Christocentric theology?
Well, I'm not sure if I'm... Well, not necessarily. I mean, I think it's important, certainly, to distinguish between the pre-incarnate and incarnate eras of Christ's own redemptive career, and of course, behind that of his essential ontology as God, et cetera, in the ontological Trinity. But just to take maybe somewhat of a narrow approach to that and see if it satisfies your concerns, I think it's very legitimate to talk about Christ in the protological context before the fall, because Paul does that in Ephesians 1:3 and following.
Right.
We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world already. So that's even before the creation of the world, much less before Adam and Eve. And so I think that in as much as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have already conspired together, if you will, in the eternal covenant, Pactum Salutis, often referred to, to redeem, we know that when Adam and Eve exist in the garden, the plan of God is that everything protological will ultimately issue into something eschatological.
Indeed.
And from the divine vantage point, it's obviously clear, based on God's foreordination of all things, that that will be redemptive in its nature. So in some sense, you could say, well, you're speaking a little bit anachronistically. Christ isn't the God-man yet. He's not incarnate, and therefore he's not the messianic son of David. But from the divine perspective of what has been foreordained, knowing that all those things are coming, God designs first things, and he designs all things to issue ultimately into that particular form of consummation. And we can ask the question, what exactly would consummation look like had Adam not sinned?
But it's, of course, a counterfactual.
It is a counterfactual, and so particularly, obviously, from God's vantage point, he knew and had decreed that it would happen in this particular way. So I think we can speak about Christ before the fall in that sense, and you could then somewhat theorize about what would have been the eschatology of marriage. What would it exactly have pointed to if Christ wasn't going to become incarnate?
I still think we could say... I think everyone can agree. I don't think we disagree at all here. I'm just raising the point for a theological consideration. But I think at the bare minimum, every form of Avossian would want to affirm that God has had a plan and a purpose for a greater union and communion with his people, and specifically with the Son. And so when we're reading Ephesians 5, or when we're reading Ephesians 1 and 2, or we're speaking about being elected or chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that is language that speaks of the Son, this side of him having been declared the Son of God in glory. So we're speaking of the same person, either in protology or in eschatology. In eschatology, this side of sin and fall and now the need of redemption, of course, we know him as Christ, as Messiah. But in terms of the protological era, what was held out for Adam? It's the same goal. What was given to Adam as a promise, a reward for obedience, perfect personal and continued perpetual obedience, entire obedience in the garden. If he would have obeyed throughout the time of his probation, he would have entered into eschatological rest and received all of the benefits and blessings that we receive now, but he would have received them as a reward of his obedience under the terms of the covenant of works. But he still, I believe, would have been ushered into a greater union and communion with the triune God.
And I think that most likely we have to say, and again, you know, we have to be careful because we're dealing very much with what seem to be the implications of various things that aren't themselves said directly in Scripture. But I think that what we see, let's say, in Colossians 3 and Philippians 2 about the pre-incarnate Son as the image of God, as being in the form of God, that's language that shows that Christ as Son was purposefully and by design the archetype, if you will, for Adam as Son. And
oh, yeah.
So I think it's not—
Colossians
it's
1, not, 15 through 19 especially.
I think it's not simply the case that Adam's obedience would have led him into greater fellowship and communion with the triune God, but I think it's also that the glory of the Son, the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son, would have in some way particularly been manifested in whatever that consummate greater fellowship is. So in other
Absolutely.
Words, you could say that the union and communion of the pre-incarnate Son with his sinless people, since in this whole scenario we're thinking of Adam didn't sin,
right,
would also have been kind of pointed forward to by Adam and Eve. It would have been a non-redemptive
Absolutely.
Reality because redemption wasn't needed.
Right.
But as of course,
still
God
would have been
knew.
Heliocentric or sun-centric,
right?
So it's—I mean, it may be a terminological change, but I agree with you there entirely. I think a lot of the themes of Lane Tipton's recent address at the conference are addressing some of this, where he's looking at the Son as image archetype and
right.
glory archetype
exactly.
for us. A lot of it's related. Ritter Boss would be a good person to read on this.
Well, and you think of Hebrews 1, with the Son being, of course, you get into questions about how exactly to translate some of these words, but you know, the exact representation of God's being, the refulgence of his glory. These are terms that have their anthropological analog in Adam, right? So Christ is being described in ways that make him, in a sense you could say, the very first Adam, but more clearly the archetypical Adam,
That's right?
right?
The archetypical.
And so then the first Adam comes, and in some way or another, that might not be the most clear way of speaking to, but let's put it just this way. The archetypical image and glory of God.
Yes.
Right. That's what it's not Adam language gets a little bit confusing, but the archetypical image and glory of God after which Adam was patterned and that would have been in some way found expression, particular expression, the glory of the Son, as he's especially brought into greater fellowship with his people. So again, it's somewhat speculative, but I think that we can understand that marriage points forward to a greater consummate reality, and that would have been the case even if Adam had not fallen. But of course, he did, and God knew that he would, and foreordained it. So.
Absolutely. No, we're really cooking with gas now. This is good. So what then, we're speaking of marriage having a plan and a purpose, and it points forward, even in protology, to the relationship of Christ to his church yet to come. What does this mean then for constructions of the relationship of Christ and culture that might seek to account for marriage under a natural law whose content does not include Christ specifically? How does this typological view of culture then distinguish, or how is it distinguished from others?
Yeah, well, I think the main point is to say that marriage itself, as a this creation reality already beginning in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, and continuing on from there, is itself inherently and from the beginning Christological. Mm-hmm. In other words, its very design from the beginning is to point forward to the future greater union between Christ and the church. And so marriage cannot be accurately and adequately understood even from the very beginning in Garden of Eden apart from or separate from Christ. To put it differently, in seems to me that what the way Paul argues here shows that there's no general or neutral creation-only based view of marriage to which some other time later on is added an additional sort of Christological dimension that's separate and distinct. In that sense, you could say there's no common view of marriage mm-hmm. that's non-Christian or a-Christian, not distinctively Christian.
Extra-Christian or
something. Right. Yeah. And then you can have a general view of marriage over here that's separate and distinct from your Christian view of marriage, mm-hmm. right? A non-Christians, of course, participate in the reality of marriage as a good gift from God, just like they participate in all of God's good creation. But all of God's good creation, including marriage, is inherently designed to point ahead towards and to lead towards the consummation of all things in Christ. So I think, in my view, whatever we might want to say about natural law and that whole category, which isn't really the topic of this article per se, but
you brought it up in your article.
I mean, it's not to get it into it at length isn't.
I know, not the purview here
to explore, but it. I don't think it's proper to conceive of it as somehow evacuated of distinctively Christian content.
Right.
To be more specific, as related to the person Christ. And work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so marriage, let me put it this way, Christian marriage really is just marriage properly understood. Non-Christian marriage is taking something and distorting it in rebellion against God.
Mm.
And so the antithesis between belief and unbelief, there's no brute marriage, you could say, right? There's no brute factual marriage. There's no neutrally
contrary
conceived.
Contrary to the desires of many.
There may be brutes who are married, unfortunately, but we try not to act that way too much. All of creation from the beginning was created by Christ and for Christ and can only be properly yes. used according to its original design unto Christ. And here we see that Paul really screws down on what that means, is that marriage, again, he goes all the way back to Genesis 2 to speak of this. Marriage speaks about the union between Christ and the church. And if marriage speaks about the union between Christ and the church, then it should be participated in a certain way mm-hmm. in which wives submit to their husbands as unto the Lord due to the Christ-church relationship and how that's reflected in marriage. And husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, again, due to this parallel. And so I participate in, I act, I carry myself in marriage in a way that's conscious that this cultural reality is meant to be a good, beautiful, winsome reflection of this other redemptive reality. And my behavior is then guided by that. And so Christ and culture are not in any way being kept at arm's length or kind of separate containers. You have culture over there and Christ over here, and sometimes I'm doing things that are sort of Christ-oriented and Christian, and then other things I'm doing things that are just general creation-oriented and not distinctively Christian. Rather, there isn't anything that exists that isn't distinctively Christian, at least by God's own design. And I think marriage, especially in this example, helps show us that.
It is an interesting example, and especially when we consider the temporary or provisional nature of marriage, because Christ is exceedingly clear that the sexual union and marriage itself, I mean, will not persist into the new heavens and the new earth. We're not married or given in marriage in heaven. Why? Well, because, namely, once Christ returns, specifically, you know, the thing that marriage pointed forward to it would have then come in its fullness, and marriage will yield unto it. It's like with sacrifices. We don't continue to sacrifice now, for Christ has offered his once-for-all sacrifice. And any sacrifice that we would offer now is an abomination. I suppose you could say if two saints in heaven right now, or two saints in the new heavens and the new earth, were to seek to get married, that itself would be an abomination. In a similar way, I suppose. What does that then mean for our other cultural endeavors and institutions? I'm interested in exploring then the transition from marriage as a test case to the expansion of it to consider other cultural endeavors and institutions. What warrant do we have for moving then from marriage to other things?
Yeah, well, I think starting all the way back on the first point, sure, as well as on the second, I think it's important to see. Now, we are just looking at one test case, and so there's a limit to all the detail that we can go into. But it seems to me that other aspects of culture are also, in a similar, maybe somewhat different, but very similar way, used in Scripture to point us forward towards and help us understand aspects of consummation, aspects of our eschatology. And so marriage clearly does that in Ephesians 5. But if you look elsewhere in Scripture, you see a variety of other examples where both natural phenomena like mountains, for example, or temples and tabernacles, that sort of thing, which are cultural products, cultivated fields of a farmer, harvesting practices, suppers, dinners. Jesus especially uses all manner of observations about the way the natural world works as
athletics,
yeah. Gates, lamps, mm-hmm. things that human hands have made, right? To use them as comparison points to help us understand something distinct and separate, and yet something very true about the world to come, about the life above in heaven now, where Christ is seated now, but also what will be revealed in the future in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. So I think the first side of this is to say that, similar to with marriage, I think that the biblical worldview would lead us to see that a variety of cultural products create analogs to, pictures of, indirect reflections of our future hope. Marriage now, if I am selfish and stingy with my wife, etc., and I don't act as Christ does the church, then I seem to be speaking ill of Christ and his relationship to the church, right? What about if I'm a city planner, right? That's my job in this world. Well, should I not, as a Christian, be informed by the great and transcendent purpose of a city, which is seen especially in Revelation 21 and 22, that great Jerusalem, which is above, which will one day come down? You see various kinds of descriptions of it in heaven. It's designed as a place for fruitful protection, provision, the expression of glory and fellowship, and all these different manner of things. This should be the archetype, if you will, for what it means for there to be a city. If Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and I see when I look at bread a picture of how he provides for me, then as a Christian, and if I'm a baker, then I want to make bread that isn't cheap and lacking in nutrition and aesthetically revolting because of its sort of low quality, right? I want to say God designed bread to help us get a little picture of one aspect of who Jesus Christ is. And so I want to make good bread, because all of my life is filled with temporary, we'll get to that point in a second, but nonetheless valuable pictures of the life to come,
right?
So viewing protology in relationship to eschatology can guide me, not in some narrow point for point, here are the exact things that you need to do, but guide me in a broad creative process in culture, that the things that I do now speak about, indirectly and imperfectly and insufficiently, but still truly speak about all manner of different aspects of the life to come. At the same time, though, and this is the point that you were transitioning towards, it's equally clear, even as marriage points to Christ, it's good, it's not evil, it's Christocentric, it's not neutral. Even as all of that's true, and I think it's true of culture more generally as well, at the same time, the Bible's very clear that marriage itself is not in and of itself eschatological in the sense it's not a part of our life in the new heavens and the new earth. Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. So describing our bodies as in some way having been transformed to be non-sexual bodies, like the angels are not sexual creatures in that way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, Paul uses a kind of euphemism. He says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. And their food and stomach, in the context you look, he's talking about sexual perversion in Corinth. He's actually talking about sexual desire on the one hand,
yeah,
and that which fulfills gratify sexual desire on the other hand. So the Bible is very clear that both sexuality and marriage won't exist in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection. And so that brings about a very interesting sort of set of considerations. On the one hand, my marriage points towards Christ. What could be better and more important than that, in a sense? It's distinctively, fundamentally, originally, inherently, from the very beginning, Christocentric in its meaning and value. And yet, on the other hand, this same good marriage is temporary, not eternal, right? It's Christocentric, but it's temporary. It's distinctively Christian. It's not neutral or general or common. And yet, it's also not constitutive of what I look forward to in the future life of the eschaton, right? Again, this is a lot like we can think about typology and think about various types that you see in the Old Testament. The tabernacle would be a prominent example. It was a good blessing from the Lord. It's what helped mediate God's presence to his people at that time. The people put a tremendous amount of time, energy, effort, money into making, constructing, keeping, guarding the tabernacle. There was an entire tribe devoted to this task, right? It was good. It properly and rightly was a focus of much of their concern and effort. And it spoke about the reality of God with them, Emmanuel, right? At the same time, that wonderful provision from God was not an eternal provision.
Yeah.
It's the fact that it wasn't eternal didn't make it evil or bad or neutral. It was none of those things. It was good. It was Christ-centered, pointing forward to Christ.
Or even just worthless. I mean, it's a great gift and a benefit.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so I think the same in a analogous way can be said of marriage. And then if you extend that beyond there, you see many other things in human culture as well. Culture, then, it seems to me, is helpfully understood as typological, that it is good. It is not religiously neutral. It is specifically Christian. It points towards Christ. It speaks of Christ, and it speaks in a variety of indirect ways about the life to come. But it is also distinct from that eschatological inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, and meant to be replaced by other things even greater.
So Christ and culture then are distinct in this age, but to bring this back a little bit to where we started, thinking about other views on how Christ and culture might relate, what errors lie in waiting if we disconnect them entirely or identify them completely?
Well, I think that, you know, here is in some ways the practical sort of fulcrum of the whole issue is, on the one hand, the work of redemption, my being a Christian because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the work of redemption greatly impacts all that we do in culture. It should. The work of culture points, even if indirectly, towards God's redemption of the whole world. As I work in the medical practice, if I were that kind of doctor, you know, I'm working for the maintenance and healing of the body, partly because I understand that the body has a future to it as well upon the resurrection, and that the new heavens and the new earth is an embodied life, a whole of holistic blessing, spiritual and bodily, physical blessing, right? At the same time, though, I understand that my cultural efforts, let's say as a doctor and medical research and so forth, aren't in and of themselves going to bring about that future resurrection life. They're very valuable, and they're in fact a testimony to my hope in the resurrection and that full future life. So again, there's a pointer, right? What I do as a doctor ought to give testimony to, point indirectly to the ultimate future life of the body in that instance. On the other hand, all of the new medical practices or technologies or whatever they might be won't transform my body to be a resurrection, new heavens and new earth body, right? Mm-hmm. So everybody that I help as a doctor will eventually still die unless the Lord returns first, right? So there's not a permanent result to all of that cultural effort, as good as it is. So it's good, valuable Christian effort done because of my eschatology and a hope for one day a full holistic blessing from God in the resurrection. And yet it's also not constitutive, and the product of my medical efforts aren't constitutive, or they don't bring about my eschatological hope in and of themselves.
Well, that would be sort of an unbelieving, autonomous view of culture, because we do find people in like the transhumanist movement, for example, that are seeking explicitly to create not just extreme forms of longevity, but potentially immortality through human engagement and through human efforts.
Right. So, I mean, if the one error would be to just say, well, over here I act as a doctor,
yeah,
and it's not really, it's just kind of my vocation in this world. It's something I do on the basis of just being creaturely. Mm-hmm. It's unrelated to my Christian life. Okay. Mm-hmm. So it's not informed in the end, supposedly. I mean, I don't think you can actually act
pure
this way.
Secular natural life.
Right. I don't think you can act consistently this way as a Christian, but the idea is put out there that this is sort of something I do on the basis of information and concerns and norms that are unrelated to my Christian hope. That would be one kind of problem. The other kind of problem would be to say what I do as a doctor or what I do in digging wells for people in underdeveloped countries, all wonderful things.
Yeah.
Those things are actually what bring in the kingdom and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, some utopianism or other sort of through the mechanisms presently at our disposal, we will bring in the transformation the Bible speaks of in connection with Christ's return or of the eschaton. Hmm. On the one hand, we don't bring in that far greater eschatological kind of life. God does that himself through his own monergistic acts. Read 1 Corinthians 15, read many other texts. It's clearly the product of God's power and not our own doing to raise from the dead and to transform and change in that way. On the other hand, as a creature and one redeemed by Christ, having the hope of resurrection and of a future new heavens and new earth, having the hope of seeing and inhabiting the city above, which will come down to earth, having the hope of being at the marriage supper of the Lamb, having the hope of full beatification, blessing both body and soul, all manner of things speak to me indirectly, remind me of and tell me bits and pieces about that future. They're not part of that future in and of themselves, but they have great value and meaning. How can you have a wedding and a marriage supper as a Christian and not think, I want this to be a joyful occasion of fellowship and communion under God and through Christ, because someday we're going to have the far greater example of this that transcends it entirely. But now we get this little piece, this kind of foretaste, if you will, right? So my cultural engagement, as I build a house, I think about the house of God. Scripture often uses house metaphors to speak about Christ and the coming of the ultimate end times blessing. Thing after thing, if I'm digging wells for people, Jesus says very clearly in John 4 that anybody who drinks from this well will thirst again. So it's not a permanent result that I dug the well and gave people water. It's a good result. It's a temporary result. It's a Christian result. Mm-hmm. Because I'm being compassionate and showing mercy, and because the water that I drink as a result of it reminds me of the living water. But the living water is quite distinct. Again, typology, right? The tabernacle is not the same as Jesus Christ. They're two separate and distinct things, but the tabernacle points to Christ, and John 1:14 tells us that Christ, the God-man, tabernacled among us, right, as our God-man mediator. So there would be errors, obviously, on both sides. I think it's very important that we understand how much the Christian religion, and particularly our eschatological hope, suffuses everything we do in this world, in this creation, with meaning. But I think it's also, and so my Christian hope guides me as I think about how to run my business practice, as I think about what it means to bake bread or to plan cities or to construct iron gates or whatever it is that I'm doing. And I see different analogs in Scripture that help show me indirectly more about my future hope, again, indirectly. But on the other hand, the Christian hope helps remind me as well that if everything goes to pot here, if America collapses, if
you mean it's not going to be church, great again?
Right. Well, we'll see. If America collapses, if the church is persecuted, if we lose, just like the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10, possessions, those are the products of culture, right?
Yeah.
We lose our possessions. We lose our homes. If we lose our very lives, that hasn't changed, impacted, lessened, or set back the kingdom of God. That's not in and of itself a part of our inheritance. So just one other point. We talk about marriage being temporary. It's very important to talk about how the Bible and the New Testament in particular teaches us how many other things are temporary as aspects of culture. Hebrews 13, verse 14 makes very clear that we have no enduring or continuing city here, but we seek the city which is to come, right? That's exactly why the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 could be joyful even despite the plundering of their possessions, because what? They knew that they had a better inheritance and a greater one, right? Greater than the cultural products of this age. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8 make very clear that all possessions are only ours temporarily, and we can't take them out of this world. So the temporariness of culture isn't something that applies just to marriage. It's something that applies to, it seems to me, culture generally. Human government, that would be something that generally everybody would agree with, right? Government is another thing instituted at the very beginning of creation through Adam's command to rule over the earth, right? And yet, clearly, the present forms of human government and these rulers in whatever country you're in are not our full, final, eschatological rulers or forms of government. That will be a wonderful monarchy, because it's a monarchy in which Jesus
is king. True theocracy.
Yes.
So on that note then, how does 1 Corinthians 7 shed light on this situation? Paul speaking there about it being better to abstain from sex and marriage if the Lord grants one the ability to do so. What lessons can we draw from Paul's teaching here, and how does this apply to this typological view of culture then?
Yeah, well, I think it's a very important interface between the two topics, because on the one hand, marriage is good. It's a blessing from the Lord. It's something that if we are married, if we participate in marriage, we do so unto Him and with a great sense of Christian value about it, because as we just said, it points to, it's an analog that helps us in a visible way understand something of the invisible spiritual union between Christ and the church. So there's all this wonderful content there. On the other hand, though, because it's not something that is a permanent part of God's design for humanity, but only in this age, because it's not a part of the future that's still to come in the eschatological new heavens and new earth, precisely for that reason, Paul says that he recommends abstaining from marriage if one has the ability to do so, precisely because when one is engaged in marriage, they're engaged in many things that are merely temporary. So there's all this good theology there, and yet the institution itself is temporary. And so he talks about a married man is concerned for the things of this world, how to please his wife, and likewise a married woman, how to please her husband. And that's not bad, it's good. In fact, again, if we read Ephesians 5, same author, right? Mm-hmm. He sees that if you are married, you should be giving yourself self-sacrificially and in a Christ-like way to your husband and your wife. And yet the arrangement itself is temporary. And so Paul says Because the present schema or economy or form of this world, sometimes it's translated, because the present age, we might just say, yeah. is about to pass away. In other words, because so many of the things that we presently experience, like marriage, are temporary, if it's possible to be freed from the merely temporary aspects of a cultural arrangement like that one and still be sexually pure and serve the Lord with greater freedom, all the better. Why? Because I'm more fully and in an uninhibited way devoting myself to things that are permanent and eternal, right? Of course, in marriage, there's nothing wrong or bad or subpar about marriage. But on the other hand, Paul's eschatology is what really challenges us. I think many times children growing up in the church and elsewhere just automatically think that what you're supposed to do is grow up and get married. Well, in our day, we have another kind of problem. Is people think that you can grow up and have lots of sex and not be married, right? That's its own kind of problem. Like marriage isn't important even though you're being sexually active. Well, that's obviously not biblical. But on the other hand, sexual purity while being unmarried is something that Paul says he does not command, but he does, if you will, recommend. He says, I wish that all were like as I myself am. I think just another comment when we talk about vocation, mm-hmm. what do our young men in the church aspire to do and why do they aspire mm-hmm. to do it? And what do we counsel them about in that regard? Do we make it clear to them that all vocations are done unto the Lord and are specific acts of service to Him and that have great dignity and meaning in that sense? But do we also make clear to them that most vocations, in terms of their direct focus, are upon things that are merely temporary and will pass away, right? If I'm a firefighter or a police officer or an insurance agent, or I mean, some of those are just kind of obvious, right? Mm-hmm. No one would disagree that those are temporary, right?
Heavenly insurance,
right? Yeah,
companies,
credit card companies, all the rest, right? I mean, vast sections of our economy are just, you know, very clearly that. I would argue that the others are as well, but so do I hold out to my son. And say to him, I want you to do whatever the Lord calls you to do it with all your might and to do it as unto Him. That's what Colossians 3 teaches us,
yep.
right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
On the other hand, though, I want you, as Colossians 3 also teaches us, to set your mind on things above, mm-hmm. not on earthly things, things above where Christ is seated in the heavenly places and where your life is hidden. And because of that, if the Lord were to call you to the ordained ministry of word and sacraments, to the gospel ministry, that is such an exceeding privilege, because then so much more in the entirety of your work and the focus of your work is on that which is eternal. No longer drilling wells to give a water after which someone will thirst again, but giving directly the water of life on the basis of which people are born again into the new heavens and the new earth as new creatures in Christ, right? The extent to which my vocation can be more directly focused upon that which entirely lasts, mm-hmm. the better, right? And of course, that's up to the Lord's calling. But I want him to consider that and think about that. I don't want him to make his vocational decision never having thought of that or realized, you know, there's actually a significant difference between the temporary and the eternal. And in some cases, that bears upon my vocational question.
Yeah.
It bears upon other things as well. What about my giving? What about my use of my money? What do I give my money to? Do I understand that to give my money to a humanitarian relief effort is good, but to give my money to the proclamation of the gospel for eternal salvation lasts way longer and therefore in that respect is better? It's not a difference between evil and good.
Right.
It's not a difference between not Christian and Christian. It's not a difference between worthless and valuable. It's instead very much like the relationship. We talked about typology, the mm-hmm, relationship mm-hmm. between old and new covenants. The old covenant was good. The tabernacle on earth was good,
mm-hmm.
but it was also temporary,
mm-hmm.
right? Similarly, our cultural engagement is good and it should be Christian, right? Because creation itself is designed to point towards new creation in all various ways. But my engagement in culture is also in and of itself producing whatever widget I invent or whatever it is I do, producing something temporary. And so if with my money I can give, especially towards the advancement of the gospel, calling people from darkness into light, that produces an eternal consequence. And so I should make my decisions knowing that, right? That doesn't mean I give only to the one thing and not to the other at all, necessarily. I think those are issues on which Christians have freedom. Some Christians feel especially burdened and called to a variety of aspects of culture, right? They feel burdened for urban development and planning, urban resuscitation. If that's what you're called to, fantastic. Do it heartily as unto the Lord, right? And make it something that is a testimony to your hope in that future city. Make this city that you work on behalf of more and more, as much as you're able to, reflect aspects of that future city. Albeit, of course, we're still under the curse at the present time. If I work in any other area, if I'm a baker, a plumber, all these different things, and yet, at the same time, understand the difference, the very important biblical difference between what is temporary and what is eternal. All things can testify indirectly about what is eternal in that sense. They're all valuable. And yet, there's only one way to become a part of that new heavens and new earth, and that's through the gospel.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of rich material to consider, and I'm certain that many of our listeners are going to want to dive down deeper into this. Of course, the article is available through the Mid-America Journal of Theology. Looking on the website, the back issues, this isn't old enough to be available quite yet on the website, but I'm sure you can get a copy either through a journal database or by contacting Mid-America. Perhaps you can receive the journal yourself with the article title, Eschatology and Protology, Christ and Culture. It's considering marriage as a test case here. This is from Volume 25 in 2014, and the theme of the issue was the kingship of Christ, so it's available there. Marcus, you also have here a copy of New Horizons, and you got a cover piece in there titled Christ and Culture Related.
Yeah, this I was just going to mention for those who maybe have more access to New Horizons or would like the topic in a more distilled, a briefer form, less detail. This is sort of a summary. The article in the Mid-America Journal is summarized in the New Horizons article. This is the June 2015 edition of New Horizons. It's also on the website, opc.org. So if that's a more accessible source, it has a lot less detail, but the same basic content.
Oh, thanks for sharing that. Of course, there's information about Mid-America Reformed Seminary online at midamerica.edu. You can find information about upcoming events. They often have professors and different scholars coming in to preach and to teach, and some wonderful opportunities to come down here and to interact both with professors and students and people that are laboring here. midamerica.edu. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us either through email, or might even be able to use Twitter and get a hold of us. We're on Facebook. We're in a bunch of different places. So I do, of course, want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.